We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, the full verse, the whole chapter. Isaiah is called to be a prophet in this reading. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim And one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. They keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabited. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." We have read from New King James, Isaiah 6 through the verse. Thank you.
So good to be home. I appreciate so much your presence this morning. I appreciate those who have spoken in my absence and taught my classes. And I love to hear Dick read the scriptures. So good to be back. So good to hear all of you and to be in your presence once again. I have my nephew with me this morning. He and his good wife Jenny are present, sitting over here. I hope that you'll take opportunity to meet them. I was told a little while ago how great lengths that the brethren here will go to check up on me and make sure that I'm doing the things that I should be doing. David and his good wife Judy attended the meeting in St. Charles, Missouri, where they visited with his sister, brought her to worship. They attended the meeting almost all week, and of course day classes and evening lessons, and I'm sure that they're tired and it has taken a toll. But I'm glad to be home. I think often of the responsibilities that those in New Testament times had in the preaching of the gospel. Far be it from me to complain about the responsibilities that I have, no matter where I may have opportunity to preach. And as I have said many times, I am glad for you that you make such opportunities available to me and make it possible for me to be able to go to some of these places. I believe that good was done. These congregations, both of them were small, and we had great attendance each night. Singing was fabulous, and even in the day classes, I'm talking of a small congregation of about between 30 and 40 people, we had 29 attend the morning classes. And I think that's commendable. One of the brethren asked me if I thought that it was too much to have the morning classes. I said, with this kind of attendance, no way. We need to continue to teach God's Word. In this text that Brother Dick has read unto us, we find the words, "Here am I, send me." Here am I, send me. The prophet Isaiah was told of a responsibility that was available, an opportunity to teach. And who would go? And in verse 8 we learn that Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Would anyone doubt that when there is a need to go, when there is preaching to be done, that God had occasion to select certain men to send them in the preaching of the gospel? In Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, we see that there was a need to go, and God selected one to go. In Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 13, the text says, "And now because ye have done all these works, saith Jehovah, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto the house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave unto you and to your fathers, as I did unto Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all of your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." In verse 25, we not only see the condition, but we notice what God chose to do about it. In verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto thee, or unto me, nor inclined their ear, but made the stiff or the neck stiff. They did worse than their fathers." God selected someone to send unto them, prophet after prophet after prophet. But he identifies that they would make no change. In the book of Ezekiel, in the 2nd chapter, in verse 2, again we see a similar circumstance. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. The prophet said, "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day." In the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 16, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man that turned from his iniquity, or his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, we see the circumstances that prevailed during the days of this Old Testament prophet. But we see that God said to this prophet, I have set you a watchman. It's your responsibility to tell them. It's your responsibility to go. In the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew, the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16. The text says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils and in their synagogues, and they will scourge you. Here again we see the instruction given to men to go. In John the 20th chapter, reading beginning at verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus again gives instruction. Jesus therefore said unto them again, Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. For whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Again we see in Matthew the 28th chapter, as Jesus gives the marching orders unto the apostles, he tells them to go make disciples or go teach all nations. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. We see that even from Old Testament to New Testament, there was a responsibility to teach. It is indeed a tremendous responsibility, but yet we see when Isaiah was approached with the responsibility, he did not suggest, well, here's so-and-so, why don't you send them? Here's another prophet, he's real good, why don't you send him? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Now sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance. I have, and perhaps you have, where you remembered somebody that you wish was there under those particular circumstances because you knew that that person had some experience in dealing with this particular problem. Ever been there and done that? Wish so-and-so was here to answer this. Wish he were here to make the arguments. I've heard him make arguments and he defends the truth quite ably. Well, we've all been there. But the problem is the fellow that we're thinking about isn't there. And we can't have the attitude, let's send somebody else. Isaiah did not have that attitude. He recognized the gravity of the responsibility. And he did not say, here is someone else who's quite capable. Lord, why don't you send them? But what we find Isaiah saying is, here is the responsibility. I will accept it. Lord, send me. When Jesus told the apostles in Mark's account to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You don't hear the apostles saying, that's fine, Lord, let somebody else go. It's a good job, it's a good work, send somebody else, but don't send me. In the book of Jonah, in the first chapter, we find that Jonah was instructed to go to the city of Nineveh and cry out against that wicked city. Jonah was instructed to preach the preaching that I bid thee. But as we study in the book of Jonah, we find that he boarded a ship that was headed all the way to Tarshish. If you look on a map, you'll find that Tarshish is not only in the wrong direction, but it is about as far in the wrong direction as Jonah could go. Jonah understood the responsibility, but it was not his desire to go. And certainly we can learn why. The Ninevites were certainly the enemies of God's people. Nineveh was the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire. They posed themselves as a threat to the people of God. Jonah's attitude was, if I don't go, then they will not repent of their evil deeds. And if I don't go and they do not repent, then God will destroy them. And there goes the threat from Israel. Now, he had that all figured out, didn't he? But yet Jonah was told to go and cry out against the wicked city of Nineveh. Beginning our reading in the 4th chapter, verse 1, it says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Jehovah said, doest thou well to be angry? Now the history of this incident we've just related. Jonah was sent to preach to these people that they might repent lest God destroy them. Jonah's attitude, here am I, but I'm not going, Lord. You send somebody else. We recall how that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and somehow in that circumstance, he was persuaded that he needed to go. And when he went, and God repented of the evil that he was to do with these people, we see that Jonah is angry. He said, wasn't that what I told you you would do? I knew that you had compassion for the lost. But nonetheless, beloved, it was Jonah's responsibility to go. But instead, we find him running from the spiritual responsibility that was imposed upon him. Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. Jonah's attitude was, here am I, but send anybody but me. And as we turn back in our Old Testament to the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are in Egyptian bondage. And we find that they've been made slaves and the task have been increased and the difficulty of surviving this was most intense. But yet we see that God instructed Moses and Aaron to go down into Egypt and to cry out against the gods of Egypt and to cause Pharaoh to let my people go. But when Moses was spoken to originally, as God spoke to him out of the burning bush and told him the responsibility that was imposed upon him. In verse 11 it says of chapter 3, And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? In verse 13, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Why, God, if I go, they won't know who I am. They won't know the responsibility that I have. They won't follow my leadership. In chapter 4, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, Jehovah hath not appeared unto thee. And Jehovah said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And we see that God uses this rod to convince the people that yes, Moses is his spokesman. But then in verse 10 of this text, And Moses said unto Jehovah, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Do you see what Moses is doing? God has given Moses a responsibility. I want to send you down into Egypt to cry out against Pharaoh, let my people go, and to lead them up out of bondage. Now Moses' attitude was, God, here I am, but send somebody else. And we see that God tells Moses that Aaron, thy brother, shall go with thee. And in this text, in verse 16, And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. Moses and Aaron go up before Pharaoh. And in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? Well, he was about to find out. But with great difficulty, we find that Moses and Aaron go and they cry out against Pharaoh. Ultimately, Pharaoh allows the people to go. But Moses was not offering reasons. He was offering excuses why God should send somebody else. Beloved, let us not fall into that trap. There is much to do. There's work on every hand. Let's not offer excuses. Let's have the attitude of Isaiah. Here am I, send me. Let's turn back to that Old Testament book. In Isaiah chapter 6, reading once again verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly.
And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. What caused Isaiah to say, Woe is me? That which he had seen was with splendor and majestic glory. Isaiah stood in the presence of God, as it were. But we see that God tells Isaiah regarding the mercy that he is willing to express unto these people. Beginning at verse 5, he has expressed his uncleanness, standing in the midst of people of unclean lips. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is forgiven. Isaiah understands the mercy of God, even as it is bestowed upon him. His sins were forgiven. How be it from Isaiah to declare that he would not share this with the people of God? God calls upon Isaiah. Isaiah says, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go forth for us? And it was then that Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. Isaiah knew the responsibility. He knew the glory of God. He knew what God wanted him to do. And it was not a responsibility from which he was willing to run. Bruce noted a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 regarding the benevolence of those in Macedonia extended toward the poor among those in Jerusalem. I want you to back up, if you would please, in that context to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 1, addressing or readdressing the issue of the contribution for the needy saints there in Jerusalem, Paul said, Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering unto the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Paul, in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, had told them regarding the needs of those in the church in Jerusalem, and had instructed them regarding the taking up of a collection upon the first day of the week, that that need might be supplied in the city of Jerusalem. Their response to this was overwhelming. Paul said that they had participated in this with joy. They had participated in this even beyond what we had anticipated. But yet he says in the 11th verse and in verse 12, But now complete the doing also, that as there was the readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. Paul is admonishing those in Corinth, Get this ready. It is not according as a man hath not. You have the ability to do this. Citing the example of those in Macedonia, what they had done certainly should become an encouragement to those in Corinth to likewise participate in this collection. In the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 15, the apostle writes, And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more abundantly, am I loved the less? Paul said, I will spend and be spent for you. I'm convinced that it is those or are those who are willing to be spent. These are the ones who are willing to spend. You'll notice that that was the case regarding those in Macedonia who had become the illustration that Paul uses unto the Corinthians to admonish them to give. Look at those of Macedonia. In verse 3 he says, For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord. Why? In verse 5 he said, But first they gave their own selves unto the Lord. Friend, we can't say, "Here am I, send me," unless we are eager to be used, willing and joyfully to be used to the utmost to accomplish the will of God. That was the attitude of Isaiah. And the Apostle Paul cites the attitude of those in Macedonia as a motivating factor to those in Corinth. Paul said, "I am willing to be spent." And therefore, he was willing to spend. Unless we're willing to spend ourselves, then we're not willing to do the work that God has instructed us to do. To the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll notice beginning at verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle writes to the church of God which is at Corinth. He said, "Even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours." Paul realizes that these in Corinth are called, but they're called to be saints. They're called into the fellowship, verse 9, of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, is God calling yet? We have a song kind of like that, don't we? God is calling yet. We haven't sung that this morning, but we could sing it. God is calling yet. How will we answer that call? Now, we may raise the question, how is God calling? And to what is He calling us? Well, He called the saints in Corinth to be sanctified, set apart, to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading at verse 15, the Apostle Peter writes, "But like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." To be holy is to be set apart, to be sanctified. God who calls us to be holy, to be set apart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 7, the apostle writes, "For God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore, he that rejecteth not man, but God who giveth His Holy Spirit unto you." He calls us not to practice uncleanness, but that we might rather be clean. But you know, not everybody was willing to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll back up to verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. That each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel unto sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. For God called us not for fornication, but in sanctification. Therefore, he that rejecteth not man, but God who giveth His Holy Spirit unto you." In this context, we see the contrast. How is it, beloved, that we are to be sanctified? How are we set apart? As John prays for the apostles unto his Father, in John the 17th chapter, in verse 17, he said, "But sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." You see, there really isn't a shortcut to it, is there? How are you going to be set apart, different from the world, if you don't know the means by which you are to be different? You can't be made different apart from God's Word. You can't be made different. God's Word tells us how we are to live, what we are to be. We're going to talk about some of that, Lord willing, in our study tonight. But unless you acquaint yourself with the instructions, then you won't know how to be the person God wants you to be. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. God has manifested His grace unto all men, teaching or instructing us. Instructing us to do what? To deny godliness and worldly lust. And then how to live. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, unless we remove from our lives the things that constitute ungodliness and worldly lust, then we cannot live separate from the world. Now God tells us how to do that. How to live with soberness, righteously, and godly in this present world. But you know, not everybody will do it.
In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You want to see how the world lives?
How does the world live?
Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul tells them how they used to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And begin reading at verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Just to illustrate the point, here's what they did. Some of them were fornicators, adulterers. Some of them broke the law. They were extortioners and so forth, drunkards and the like. That's what they were. Now, if you went and talked with some of your co-workers and you identified some of the things in this list, would they really raise much of an eyebrow about the practices that are listed here, would they? There was a time when I was in school where there was only one man that I knew of that it was broadcast was having trouble with his wife, much less folks in the community who were divorced. Now, if you went among those in your workplace and you were able to take a poll of those who were divorced, would you say that it would be about 50%, or do you think it might be more? If you talked about the subject of divorce, would you think that those in the workplace would find divorce, for just whatever reason, all that bad of a thing? Well, no, that's how the world lives. But you see, as John writes to those who are Christians, he says, don't you love the world? Here are the characteristics of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but his desire is for them to do the things that are right, to be sanctified, to be holy, because God calls us to be saints. Now question, when God calls us to be saints, how will you respond? Will you say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. That's what I want to be." Or would we think just like the world does and begin to compromise and participate and blend in with the world so that nobody knows we're any different? In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. No, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Wasn't at the right place on the page, Richard. Verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Hold your finger there, we're not done with it. As we look at these verses, we might conclude, well, I don't do these things. Well, I know those things are wrong. I don't participate in that kind of thing. But if you'll drop down in the text to verse 7, he says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Look carefully at the text. Not only has he told them not to do these things, but what about those who do practice these things? What is their relationship to be with them? Well, don't look at it hard. You know what it is. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You don't participate in it, but according to Romans, the first chapter, you don't even approve of it. Now, do you? Now, I'm seeing some sober faces. That was a question. You go like this. No, you don't approve of it. You don't consent with those who practice such things. Beginning in the 18th verse on through the end of this first chapter of the book of Romans, not only do we see those condemned for practicing these things, but as we notice in verse 32,
It says, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now, it's one thing to oppose a practice and say, well, I won't participate in it. But it's another thing to say, I don't mind if you do. Now, that was not the message of Isaiah. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and he saw the need, and he said, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, what was Isaiah going to preach when he got there? Was he going to preach, you know, I can't engage in these practices because, you see, I have a conscience problem with it, but it's all right if you do. Was that the message that Isaiah preached? Well, no. When those in Corinth were called to be saints out of such a wicked city, God is not saying, I want you to say to these people in the city that, you know, I have a conscience problem with the things that you're doing. I really can't go down there to the idol and worship in the idol's temple and participate in the practice with the prostitutions or prostitutions that you do. But you know, if that's what you want to do, then you go right ahead. I just can't do that. Now, is that what Paul was writing to them? Was it? Go like this. No, he didn't write that. No, he said you can't compromise with it. You can't participate in it. You can't even blend in with it. You can't even lend credence to it. Now, maybe you've heard me tell the story about a logger who went up into the logging camps up in Washington and Oregon. And the reason he said that he did that was because he didn't have a job and he thought there was a job offer up there. Well, some of his friends and those who were members of the body of Christ especially told him, please don't go there. They knew that perhaps in the logging camp there were some things that might be practiced that might get him into trouble. And when he began to oppose those things, it might be possible that folks might make fun of him and make it difficult for him to live or even cause him to be persecuted a bit while in the logging camp. And the man went and worked there for about 6 months to try to make a little money. And when he came home, folks began to wonder how he had fared up in this area that kind of had a reputation of being a bit rough. He said, well, you know, I fared pretty good. They said, what happened when they found out that you were a Christian? Did they tease you or make ridicule of you? He said, well, no. He said, I was there for 6 months and they didn't find out. Sure enough. You mean a man can live in that kind of environment and not appear different from the world? Something wrong with that picture, isn't there? When Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Isaiah couldn't go among the people of God and cry unto them to repent if he lived just like they did, you see. And neither could the Corinthians. There had to be a change to take place. Those who were in Corinth were called to be saints. They were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And consequently, Jesus described such characters as the salt of the earth. In Matthew the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 13, Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, we know what salt does. Any of you ever put salt on mashed potatoes? Why do you put salt on mashed potatoes? Makes them taste better, don't it? Yeah. Well, why wouldn't you just pour salt on them if it had no effect? If salt was so bland that it had no effect upon the potatoes, would you bother putting it on there? Well, what would it be good for? Wouldn't be good for anything. Salt gives flavor to the mashed potatoes, doesn't it? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if you're not salty, if you don't have any influence in the world, he said, you're good for nothing. Just throw it out and stomp on it. Good for nothing. He said, you're the light of the world. What does a light do? Well, light dispels darkness, doesn't it? Makes it possible for you to see. But if light was the same as darkness, it would have no relevance to you, would it? Now, David Dixon, I want to go back and talk about salt just a minute. Not only do we put salt on mashed potatoes to make them taste good, but when you're killing a hog, you put salt on the ham and on the shoulders, don't you, David? To make the piece of meat preserved. It has not only a taste issue, but it also has a preservation issue, doesn't it? It preserves the meat, keeps it from spoiling. If a Christian has no influence, he has no flavor, he has no preservation, then what's he good for? Cast out, Jesus said. He's not good for anything. Elaborating on this point, the Apostle Paul writes in the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14. He says, "Do all things without murmuring and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." Paul wants them to be different from the world. That's what he taught them to be. If they were just like everybody else, there wouldn't be any difference in them and those of the world. And consequently, Paul said, my efforts would be in vain. Paul didn't come among them to preach them to be just like everybody else. Paul came among them to teach them to be saints. The Apostle Peter, in 2nd chapter of the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter's saying, people, look at your life. They see who you are. They know how you behave. They know who you claim to be. And they know who you claim to represent. You're in this world as a pilgrim. You're a stranger. Don't be like the world. You can't glorify God that way. You see, God is calling you. Shall I not hear? In our study tonight, we're going to talk about other ways instead of the lesson that I was thinking about and prepared and thought was a good lesson to present tonight. But we're going to follow through on this lesson, because somebody done wound the clock too tight, Richard. Call to service. We're going to talk about how we need to serve the Lord and what the distinction of God's people really means. Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah was not ignorant of the task before him. He was not ignorant of the will of the people to be just like everybody else. He was not ignorant of the depths into which sin, or into sin they had gone. But he went. He went. And his attitude was, send me, I'll go. Now friend, what about you? That's a sobering question. You want to be just like the world, just like everybody else? Or do you want to be somebody different? Somebody who through the things that you do, folks will see the glory of God. Now that takes effort on your part, and often it takes considerable changing. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who needs to make those changes. You understand you're outside of Christ. You're not doing what you should. Please understand that in that condition we would not do you any favors to give you comfort and assurance. You have no hope separated from God in that condition. But by the blood of Christ you can be forgiven of sin, if you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? And sometimes we think of repentance as just stop doing the things I've been doing. Not necessarily so. It may mean to begin doing things you've not been doing that are your responsibility to do. And maybe you need to repent of things. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. Would you do it this morning? Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience who started out right, but somewhere along the way, spiritual things are just not as important to you as they once were. Those in Corinth had been called out of the world. They were sanctified, but the rest of that book addresses problems that they had. They needed to correct those problems. And in the 16th chapter, verse 13, they are called upon to behave like men. Correct these things. Maybe you need to correct things that you know you're doing that are not right. Why would you continue a course that you know is going to result in separation eternally from God? Repent of it. Again, it may be things that you're doing you need to stop doing, but maybe it is things that you need to begin doing that you are not doing. We can pray with you and for you to that end. Make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song. When we walk
tickled to death with this congregation and the good work that you do, the folks that you have. I'm so encouraged when I come home to see my brethren here. I know the good things that are characteristic of this good church. You have men, almost anyone can lead the singing. You have a number of folks that are not only willing but quite capable in preaching the gospel and also in the teaching of the Bible classes. Indeed, you're blessed. So happy to be a part of it.